third notice on me today that if I want to enjoy singing, I'd better enjoy it today. Thomas, they said, we've been waiting a long time to work on you, and we're about to start.
I never argue with them.
I said, well, how about letting me make it through the night, fellas? And they said, well, we think we can wait till tonight. So I enjoyed the singing, and maybe I'll enjoy it tomorrow, but sometimes that's the way it goes. Our assembly is we're failing like a lot of places, I guess, but a place where there's always been strong singing, and the emphasis has been to sing your part. And we say kind of humorously at Curly Hill that if a brother comes there, we don't ask him where he was saved or anything. We ask him if he can sing his part. And if he can't sing his part, we are prone to think he's not a very serious Christian. You know, it's hard to believe if he's saved and not learn to sing your part. Especially since so many of them want to sing the sister's part. And what we say in the Curly Hill meeting is, there's lots of things the sisters can't do in an assembly, at least let them sing their part. That's what we say. And although we've never had quite the good exhibition that we had tonight, I've heard you have three or four song leaders, but our Sheen senior song leader more than once I've heard him stop and say, no, we're just going to pause here while we get the altos right, or the basses right. He never finds much fault with the tenors because he is the chief tenor. And so his ears, they are always right. But it is nice to sing praise to God together. You know, it does something for your emotions and something for your morale to hear the voices of others raised in praise to God. And you want to remember that not only when you're in a chapel like this, but when you're out in the world, when you lift your voice in praise to God, honestly, it will encourage somebody else. You might get an egg chucked at you by some wicked person, but you will encourage somebody else. There's something good about lifting our voices together. If you open your mouth at the right time, you can eat the egg. And raw eggs are relatively low in cholesterol. It's cooking them in that grease that does it, or something like that. Well, this evening I want to talk with you, I want to read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and talk with you about the first of these four sections with regard to maintaining personal emotional care. I said that I'd like to talk about the believer's personal emotional life, the believer's emotional life. And so this morning we talked a little bit about the basis for stability in it after I defined the terms and said a lot of things that I cannot now repeat. Not only don't I remember them that well, but I don't want to take that much time to repeat. But we talked about those things this morning, and I emphasized that the stability for our emotional life is found in those great commandments in Matthew 22, to love the Lord completely and to love your neighbors yourself. In other words, to get your mind off yourself and onto God and onto others. It is a powerful, powerful, powerful help. Now, one of the fellows who passed by our assembly preaching this last year preached on prayer. And I don't remember all the things he said, but he said this. He said, when you pray, he said, if more of your prayer is spent on yourself than on others, he said, does that seem right to you? You know, there's only one of you and there's millions of others. So he said, does that seem right to you? That got me to thinking about my own prayer. And usually in the morning when I pause to pray, what do you think the first thing I pray for? After you thank the Lord for getting you through the night and giving you your breakfast and all that, and begin to pray for your own activities in the day. I don't say that's wrong. But it's too bad if our prayer life merely centers on ourselves, don't you see? That's what he was saying, and that's the thrust of these things. Stability comes from trusting God and executing God's will with regard to loving Him and loving others in a powerful way. And thereby we're able to get a grip on our inner feelings and make Him work for us. I did say this morning several times, we don't want everybody to be the same. We're not going to succeed in that anyway. And I only repeat that because I recognize individuality. I love it. I like to think of myself as an individual. I like to think of you as individuals, too. The worst thing I can imagine is looking out and the whole congregation would look like David Ward. Can you imagine that? Clones of David. Can you imagine that? Well, maybe if they were clones of me, it might look worse, too. I don't really know. Might not, between us, well, anyhow, let's not go any further with that. We allow for individuality. God does, the apostle does, the scriptures do, all the disciples were different, but what we want is to bring every thought captive to Christ. That's what we want. And to learn to trust Him and to express love for Him in all the ways of this life. I'm looking at 2 Timothy 1, I'm reading verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am also persuaded that it dwells in you. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, or in the King James, of a sound mind. Let's pause again and pray. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of our fellowship already this evening. We thank you for giving us a few moments together and the opportunity to share in a common spiritual bond with one another. We pray, our God, that you would raise our spirits to worship and praise you day by day. We pray you'd show us how our total persons can serve the Lord Jesus and honor him. And we pray you'd bless us as we think together now about this topic. We ask it thankfully and hopefully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this concept of personal care is a very big one with the emotions. I did say this morning that we could first list all the emotions and then we could talk about those, but we're not going to do that. We could also list all the things you do wrong. That would take 3 or 4 weekends and discuss them, but we're not going to do that. So I emphasized this morning the stability factor for emotions, the grounds for stability. And these next 4 talks are taken from random scriptures with the concept of how you take care of yourself personally, emotionally. How you as an individual work to take care of your emotions. It can't all be said in 5 minutes. I'm not intelligent enough to say it all if I were to talk all night. But there is this sense in which we live trusting God, and trusting God gives us wisdom and guidance in lots of the other things that God gives us to do. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, pay attention to yourself and to the doctrine. Pay attention to those things. Grab them and hang on to them so that you will deliver yourself and others from the pitfalls that come in this life. And while none of us have total emotional control, all of us need to learn the vital lesson of making our inner feelings work for the testimony and not work against the testimony. I don't preach perfection on it, and you'll be glad to know I don't practice it either. People who practice perfection are almost impossible to live with. They can't stand the rest of us. They're not even nice to be around. But I hope to grow in it. And I hope to learn more and more until the Lord takes us to himself. However he wants to do that is all right. But I hope to learn more and more until he takes us to himself about the concept of care of my emotions and my inner being. I suffered, suffer might be the wrong word, but I survived a great nervous breakdown in 1949. I was born then. I was in college then, and between a combination of factors, the nervous breakdown was the capstone of them all. I was out of college 5 years before I got back and finished it. I know what it's like to sit up and cry all night. I know what it's like not to sleep for night after night and to drink enough phenobarbital to kill 5 horses. See, that was the most potent thing you could get in my day. These high-powered drugs, they were around somewhere, but I didn't know where they were. I know exactly how that feels. I know how it feels to think that everything has gone wrong and you can't possibly get it back together. I know how it feels to have a kind of a spirit that comes over you where you don't want to do a blessed thing except sit in a corner somewhere with all the curtains pulled out. I can tell you exactly how those things feel. They don't feel good. Sometimes there are physiological causes for that that you need to get to work with on your doctor. Sometimes there are psychological causes. Sometimes there are spiritual causes. But at the bottom of all of them is an emotional system that has run berserk. That's all. And you may need special help from the MDs, the BDs, the PhDs. I'm prone to say the BVDs, but this is a more adult group. You may need special help from all of those departments. You may need it. Because in the will of God, he's given us lots of ways to help us and lots of things to encourage us. You may need it. But what is at stake in every situation is a bunch of emotions run wild. And whether it's because of wickedness or whether it's because of just physical wear, whatever the circumstance happens to be, they're running you. Now, not every situation is that extreme. They run us in other areas, too. The church decides, of course, in Groton, just forget Groton when I tell you this. The church decides to have a big campaign and take evangelistic literature to every house in the community. What percentage of the Christians in that church will show up to take part in it? We all know that there are some of them have to work at night, some of them have lumbago. We all know that. But I'll guarantee you, if you get 30% of them, you have almost that ought to be reported in Christian life. And it's not because all the rest, it's because an awful lot of us are not willing to jeopardize ourselves by exposing ourselves in such a striking thing is evangelism. A lot of us are not. Well, I'm not going to criticize you on that tonight or find fault with it. I'm going to tell you that the problem there is that the emotions run us. And we, rather than making them work for the gospel, are made subject to them. Well, the first of these thrusts with regard to personal care, emotional care, is the concept that's found in 2 Timothy 1:7, to appropriate the gift of God. In my little booklet, I have some notations with regard to gifts. As far as I know, these booklets have all gone somewhere. I was advising a brother earlier, if you want one and can't find it, the best thing to do is to watch the trash cans. There's always a few people, throw them out, then you get a couple that way. If you find two, you can bring one back to me. But maybe it won't happen immediately. I don't even have a trash can in my room in Korea this year. And they must have forgotten what a messy guy I really am. They'll regret it when I'm gone. But whatever the case happens to be, those people had such fun with putting bunkmates in my room last night, has something to do when I've departed. Well, whatever the case happens to be, there are lots of different gifts. I'm not discussing them all tonight. But here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul in verse 6 tells Timothy to stir up the unique spiritual abilities that God gave him and that the apostle ratified. And then he says, all of us. He said, know this for all of us in verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I translate that self-control. I meant to tell you earlier I had retranslated also verse 5 a little bit. I read from the King James because I like it and I'm an Elizabethan scholar, but I feel free to retranslate if I want to without giving credit to anybody at all. I just kind of do it. Self-control. Not really a sound mind in that you won't go berserk, but self-control. The word is a very good one, to put your mind to work in the control of yourself. And what I'm saying tonight is that the first step in this emotional care, after you know the grounds of stability, after you know that, the first step is to appropriate the gift of God. To take what God has given every one of us and let it stabilize our hearts and bring us into better service and love for God. Now, we're not talking about the unique spiritual gifts of Ephesians 4, etc. We're not talking even about the gift of eternal life. Praise God for that. As I said this morning, if you don't have that gift, you need to talk with me after the service and find out how we get it. We're not discussing that right now. Right now, we're discussing the striking gift of verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And you can't miss the plural in that. God has not given to us, but he has given to us these things. Now, the challenge is to appropriate the gift of God. To take what God has given and let it be useful in the thrust of our lives. That's true in almost every walk of life. Things that are given to you, if they're not used by you, are almost worthless. Almost worthless. Every time I'm visiting a brother's house, I look over his books. I do that immediately. I look over his books. If I see a book and I say, what's the point of this book? If he says, I don't know, then I really think he ought to give it to me because I would read it. That's what I really think. I would read it. I don't have the courage to say it, see, because I haven't been able to appropriate all these gifts the way I should. But that's the way I feel about it. But a lot of times we have things that would help us enormously, but we don't appropriate them. And my, is that true spiritually? It's about 34 years since my wife and I began a fellowship at the Germantown Assembly in Philadelphia. 34 is not long if you're now 90. But if you're only 28, 34 is long. And some of you are in both classes, so I just leave it at that. Some of you are in both classes. So 34 years ago, we began a fellowship at Germantown. I've been fellowshipping with different assemblies. My wife had not. If you wonder why that is, I've been married. That's why. We've just been married a couple of weeks, and her background and mine were a little different. And so we were going to the Germantown Assembly in Philadelphia, which was a wonderful place to go for the Word of God and fellowship. We couldn't have found a better place. But they used the phrase, in the good of something. I had been in fellowshipping in an assembly in California and in Georgia, and Jupiter, you know. But they just hadn't talked like that. But in Germantown, they would say, he knows the truth, but he's not in the good of it. Now, I was not clever enough to always figure those things out, and I worked them out by talking with the brethren. My wife was quite taken by it, so it's just a little phrase. And they regularly say, he knows the truth of worship, but he's not in the good of it. And what they meant by that was that he knew the essential facts, but they didn't practically help him in his life. He didn't take them and put them to work. And so what I've wanted to be as a believer is someone who is in the good of all that God has provided and understands it and knows it. So this is the lesson, gang. gang is appropriate of Berea. That's camp language, and that's what you look like. So this is appropriate gang. Learn to appropriate or to take the gift of God. Now, there are two items in that discussion. First of all, what is that gift? Well, in the first place, it's not a spirit of fear. Now, I read from Psalm 111 this morning about fearing God, and that being the first part of wisdom. There are several Hebrew-Greek words for fear. The one that's found in verse 7 of our chapter is that servile, sniveling, cowardly fear. God has not made us cowards. God has not made us sniveling beggars. It's not that God hasn't made us respect Him. The fear of respect ought to mark every one of us. But to make us afraid of our shadows, to make us worried about our destiny, to make us wonder if the nursing home is big enough for us, God has not given us that spirit of fear. The writer says it emphatically. And you have to see that negative before you see the positives. Because so many of the things in our emotions that grip us are things of fear. Now there are some things of good judgment. I can't go into them in great detail, but here you're ready to cross the superhighway with three of your friends, and their idea is to dodge cars while running across it. See how close you can come. Boy, I really touched the paint on his car. And you say, I'm afraid to do that. That is a healthy kind of fear. That's a healthy kind of fear. The use of good judgment is right. We don't speak against it for a moment. But with many of us, there is a servile, S-E-R-V-I-L-E, a servile type of fear that turns us almost into spiritual cowards. My, how I have struggled with that. I've got to know that God has not given me that. That's fleshly and worldly, and I ought to leave go of it. Well, I have to learn it slowly. And I guess in life you don't learn all the lessons quite as well. I walked around the campgrounds of Berea today for a few minutes, reminiscing on the many happy times I've had here spiritually, hoping I wouldn't have to see the slides of Berea again. But just in fun, friends. But I enjoyed them. I enjoyed them as long as they were going forward. When they went backwards, that's what... But anyhow, the Lord has blessed me a lot of times here. Mr. Ward was good enough to invite me to come risk his whole reputation in these things some years ago to come to teen camp, and I've enjoyed coming here lots of times. And there are just places on this grounds where I've talked with people that are close to my heart, and I can hardly thank God enough for them. But I've done some dumb things, too. When I was at Berea last time, two summers ago, one summer, whenever it was, there was a young woman here who didn't know the Lord as her Savior. I became aware of that about the third day of camp. And you pray for people you don't know. And so I attempted to say something here and there. Now, I have always been enormously shy with women. You ladies will just forgive me. That's the way I've been. I got enough courage once to ask one to marry me. And when she said yes, I was happy and glad. And I said, when should we get married? And she said, how about tomorrow? And I almost ran for my life. It's not a reasonable way to be. There's nothing to be afraid of ladies or of men, either one. But I've always had an enormous shyness. I've overcome it to some degree. I can shake hands with a woman today without sweating. But it's always been tough on me, for better or for worse. I struggle with it because you want to minister to all people. And as I've said, some of my best friends are women. But I've always had a great shyness. So here I was sitting on the back of the recreation hall. I'm not sure what that building ought to be called, but the Dust Bowl might be good. But I was sitting on the back of it before the evening meeting. I just stopped there to go over my notes for a couple minutes. Most of the other people had gone to either cut the meeting or hide, but I was sitting there waiting. When this girl came by, walking alone, and so I spoke to her and I said, how are you? And she said something ambiguous to me. She looked kind of troubled to me. And I said, you need help. And she said, I'm all right, I'm all right. And she quickly went on. Inwardly, I felt that I ought to quickly follow her and find out what was up. But my shyness grabbed me by the collar, and I didn't. I later spoke to her counselor and hoped her counselor could do what I hadn't done. But you see how evil that is? God doesn't give you the spirit of fear. And I knew it right away. I knew it right away, but I hadn't acted out of direction by God. No, I'm not going to pursue her and tackle her and jump on her. But what's wrong with going and saying a kind word, see, or trying to find out? Well, you will discover that a spirit of fear is common to you, too. And if you think I'm wrong on that, put yourself to a test of witnessing to others, giving out tracts, words for Jesus, and even praying specifically for others. Lots of areas. But when there suddenly comes within you a big emotion of fear, I'm afraid to do it, I'm hesitant to do it, I'm reluctant to do it, that doesn't come from God. I've known dozens of brothers. Now, if you're not in one of our assembly type things, maybe you're happier. But if you're not, this may not make as much sense to you. But I've known dozens of men that I've said to, see how I struggle? I've said to them, we'd be glad to hear your voice in the assembly when we meet. And I don't know how many of them have said to me, I'm afraid. Not asking him to preach, not asking him to sing a solo, just saying, brother, can you pray? Well, we did a strange thing at Curly Hill some years ago. Among the other strange things we do, they decided on Wednesday night they'd like to break up into groups for prayer. That seemed nice. You know, we had three or four of us there, so we could each one go to a separate corner. But we'd break up into groups and pray. We thought that was a nice thing to do. You know, the sisters could stay down here or go there. They could stay as a group, and the men could go as a group or two groups, whatever they wanted to do. We thought that would be a nice thing to do. And so we announced we're going to do it. Nobody said anything. But nobody said anything. So we did it. It's Wednesday night. And after we had the Bible study, I said, well, we've arranged to break up into groups at least one Wednesday a month or something like that. So I said, there were a lot more men than there were women for some reason. And I said, the fellows have decided to have two groups upstairs. So we'll leave you ladies to enjoy yourselves here in this room. My wife was there. When we went home, my wife said, of the 16 ladies that were there, she said, how many do you think prayed? And I said, I don't know. How many prayed? Just me, she said. Out loud. Hopefully they all prayed. Just me, she said. Just me. I didn't correct her and say, it's just I, dear, but just me, she said. And I said, what was that? Well, she said, I don't know, but we found out. We got the elders of the assembly, got a lot of advice in the next 6 days, I'll tell you, from a lot of sisters who didn't want to be left alone to pray. So we rearranged things. But you see, they were afraid to pray. I guess it's our fault. We wouldn't let them for years, but they were afraid to pray. They were afraid to pray like I was afraid to talk to that girl. They were afraid to pray. And like some of you have been afraid to even say to your children, do you believe in Jesus? Well, we overcome a lot of those things, and I can't stay here much longer. I've got a long way to go. And we all want to hit the snack bar so we can make Frank work in the bookstore. But God doesn't give it that spirit. And when fear grips you to keep you from doing what God wants you to do, it didn't come from God. What you want to do is to appropriate the gift. Now, the gift is the gift of power, of love, and of self-control. Of power. Now, the Greek words are different in Matthew 28 and in John 1. In the famous power verses, uses a different Greek word. But Greek words neither make nor break the concept. And this particular term is used in 2 Corinthians 1:8 and a dozen other places to speak of personal power. God has given to us a gift of power, the ability to do His will. The ability to honor His name. The ability that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4 when he says, all that the Lord wants me to do, I can do it. God has given us power. He's given us power with Himself and power with others. Power to speak to them about their needs. Power to speak with Him in prayer. God has given it to us. Now I would say, like with other things, there may be proportional grips on it that not everybody has the same grip. But there's no believer that hasn't been given the gift of power by God to exercise His will. No believer. I don't care how shy or timid we may be. There's none of us that don't have it. We don't all have the same expression. We're not all great soul winners. We're not all great any single thing. But there's none of us that have not been given the power to live for God. Now that power is exercised, as I'll mention in a little bit, by yieldingness to His Word and obedience to His Word and various other things. But you've got it. There's no point in praying for power. You've got it. We may pray for exercise, but you've got it. Now, forgive me for being repetitious, but you've got it! And I need to know that. I need to appropriate that. God has given that power. One of the storerooms at the seminary had the ceiling light burned out recently. And the lady who goes in there to get stuff to cook in the cafeteria couldn't find stuff, so she came by and borrowed my flashlight one morning. And it's good to have a flashlight in your office, so she borrowed my flashlight so she could find what kind of soup she wanted that day. And I said to her, the light is still not working. She said, that's right, the light is still not working. And we'd reported it to our maintenance man, who has enough to do every day for a week's work, so one of those things when you're in an old building. So the next day, I saw her going back with a flashlight again, and I said, still not working, still not working. I don't know how many days she used the flashlight. That's all right with me, see, but how many days she used it. But one day, she went in and just accidentally hit the switch, and the lights came on. So she said to the fellow who does her maintenance work, he's a lovely Christian, she said to him, oh, you fixed the light. Oh, he said, I did that a week ago. Well, she said, you didn't say anything. He said, I didn't think you had to say anything when it was a light switch. He said, I figured you'd touch it, and it would be on. We laughed about that for some time. But that's typical of the way a lot of us are in life. God has given us power, the power to live for Him, the power to serve Him, the power to pray to Him, to honor Him. It's our gift, but you need to appropriate it. I'll come to how you appropriate it in a couple minutes. The second gift is the gift of love. Think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:3. Think of it. He says, I could almost wish myself accursed from God for my brethren Israel's sake. When I read that, I'm twisted emotionally. I don't quit preaching. I'm twisted. Paul says, I so love my brothers that if it were possible, I could wish myself accursed so that they could be saved. Moses had the same experience back in the book of Exodus. He looked out and he said, God, he said, spare this people. If you can't spare them, take my name out of the book you're writing and spare them. Love. We know something of the love of Jesus, as we read about it in 1 John 4:14. But this is the love of people, reflecting the truth of the Lord's work in their lives, giving us the power to love. The power to love that which is not lovely in itself. Near where I live, there is a very vigorous and enthused Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Normally speaking, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is very fundamental, but not overly enthused. No ill will, it's just the simple way it goes. I have lots of friends there. They're absolutely fundamental, but not very enthused. But in Jenkintown, Pennsylvania, it's the New Life Presbyterian Church, and it jumps with life. They sing with guitars, and it jumps with life, and people are saved there. I would say it's a rare week that somebody doesn't trust Christ there. It's an enthused, active place. The man who preaches there is a man who I've known for some years, but I never knew he had those abilities until he got doing it. So he spoke for one of our days in chapel at the seminary, and he told the students this. He said, the thing that made the difference in my ministry, he says, when I stopped being critical of the outcasts of society and started to love them. He said, I was told that within four blocks of the house where I lived in North Philadelphia was one of the worst neighborhoods in the whole city for drugs and dopes and that sort of stuff. And he said, I thought that I would like to see it out of curiosity's sake. And he said, I went down there one Friday night to see it. And he said, I saw all sorts of things that you can hardly believe. And he said, things I'd like to forget. And he said, in my mind, he said, I felt so critical. He said, I wondered why the police didn't arrest them all or shoot them all or why they didn't do something. He said, in my mind, I felt so critical. And he said, I started to walk home thanking God that he'd spared me from anything like that. He said, as I walked away, he said, suddenly the love of Jesus struck me. And he said, I looked back and saw sinners that needed to hear the gospel. He said, I went back and grabbed the first fellow I could. He was half drunk, grabbed the first fellow I could, and he said, tried to make a friend out of him. He said, 2 weeks later, he said he trusted Jesus. But that gave him an enormous ministry because he knew the gift of love. Well, we're not going to pass off things that are wrong like they're right, but we're going to learn to see people with the eyes of God, the gift of love. And then the gift of self-control, great Bible commentary on it in 1 Corinthians 9. Where the apostle says he keeps his body under so that he will not become a castaway having preached to others. Self-control. Self-control. That's the gift of God. Not total mastery of every microbe that runs around your body, but self-control. Don't tell me you had to have 3 helpings tonight at the buffet. Maybe you needed them. Different people have different needs. I need only 1 meal, but I need it every hour and a half. 1 portion will do me nicely, but it shouldn't be too far from the other portions. I'm joking, of course, but if you see me eating a big pizza later, you'll understand. Lovely dinner. But I'm always amazed at how people overeat. I honestly don't overeat. My grandfather said, stop while you're hungry. And I do. But I can eat a powerful lot to get unhungry. I think I've overeaten once or twice. My wife made pizza one night, and there were lots of people there. I think, but it's a rare, rare thing with me, because I've always said, anything that's so good for you, why make yourself feel bad for it? Don't say you can't control yourself. None of us have total absolute control. That's what we're not talking about. But the gift of a sound mind, the gift of self-control. Well, we carry into so many things in the Lord's work, into so many things of his life, like money. Believers waste an unbelievable amount of money on strange and wonderful things, like toothpaste. I have for years brushed my teeth with the same soap that I wash with. Saves a lot of money. Forgive me for being lighthearted about it. I have a weakness that way, see? And of course, as my wife would say, the difference is I take them out and hold them in my hand. And I... but I use the same soap. None of that stuff that you soak them for hours and cost a lot of money. I also chuckle at fellows that use aftershave lotion. I shave dry at least 50% of the time, guys. I just take the razor and knock them off. Just knock them off. They're gone, see? It saves an awful lot of money. I said that the amount of money that I saved by not using aftershave lotion, all that kind of stuff, enabled me to buy my wife new kitchen cabinets this year. Well, of course, I say those things kind of lightheartedly, but in the matter of self-control, we often are not good stewards on lots of things. And on time. Aye. And on your temper. And on your moods. My, how many believers get into bad moods and they're ineffective doing anything for God? Well, I know I was going to teach a Sunday school class, but I didn't feel like it. Called my substitute. He didn't feel like it. So we sent him in with Mrs. Snookle's class. She'd be glad to have a big class for a week or two. Didn't feel like it. Those things don't come from God. Look, if you're sick, we can understand that. If you're dead, we'll understand it well. I'm not a hard man to live with in those things. I'm really saying it to myself. Can you understand that? God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. That's God's gift to you. And when I let my emotions make me ineffective or run wild with me, I'm not appropriating God's gift. Now, as I said earlier, you might have a physical problem. You need to get that taken care of. You might have a psychological problem, and they're best taken care of with a gentle tap on the cranium by a mallet 3 or 4 times a day. But be careful how you administer it. I shouldn't say that, but you know, you may have those things. But most of us do not have physical problems and don't have psychological problems. We just have emotions that run us rather than us running them. So the first step in care is to appropriate the gift of God. And that gift is power, love, and self-control. How do we do it? How do we do it? In my notes, I mentioned 3 steps as to how those gifts are used. First, by prayer and witness. Prayer? Yes, prayer. Prayer in which we tell God and admit to God and ask of God for the needs that are close to our hearts and close to our lives. The gifts are ours, but we don't always have the particular personality skills to use them. There may be things bothering us that are too big for us to get with, so we pray, and we ask God to help us understand it. We ask God to help us understand it. So you know somebody that's not saved, somebody that's a friend of yours, somebody that there's every reason you could witness to them practically, but you can't do it. So you pray. You pray for them. And you pray that God will give utterance to you. And you pray that God will give you the spirit of power to make it realistic too. I think that the greatest fault I have, and many of my friends, is that we talk to God too little and about our problems too much. I like to pray out loud. You need to be in your closet so that the world doesn't think you're some soup. But I like to pray out loud because then I can hear myself, see? And I really know what I'm saying. I don't think God can hear me any better. But I can hear myself. And somehow there's a conviction that comes with it which is helpful to me. But it might not be to you. That's a personal matter. But to pray, that's how we appropriate it. To ask God to let us be aware of it and to pray for the exercise of it. And along with that prayer, we witness to it. About half of the things that we are afraid of and about half of the places that our emotions beat us are overcome when we actually, quote, take the bull by the horns and do something about it. We have these family meetings from time to time with David Stifer. David's been to Berea, I'm sure, for different camps. David is I think the Lord has greatly blessed him in those things. Greatly blessed him in those things. But David likes to make sure that there are men and women who can talk with boys and girls about Jesus. He's sure that there are going to be some that want to know about him, or maybe there'll be adults that want to know about him. David wants to make sure there are some there. And David is just as bold as anybody I've ever known in my life. I'd give a lot to be like him in some ways and not in other ways. But he's as bold as anybody I know in my life. He looked at three or four of the people in the assembly, and he said to this sister, he said, "You'll be ready to talk with any of the girls that want to know Jesus." He didn't say, "What lady would like to do it?" He looked at this sister, and he said, "You'll be ready." Well, she was the burden of bread, so he assumed she was a believer. He said, "You'll be ready." And she, "No, no," he said, "I don't want excuses. You'll be ready." Nailed a couple of the fellows like that. Grabbed hold of the elder. But you know, there's a peculiar thing. You find that when you actually engage yourself to what the Lord wants you to do, there's blessing and peace in it, not fear and worry. So you remember you've gotten given the gift of God, and then you appropriate it by prayer and by witness. And secondly, by godly concern. By godly concern for God and His will and for others. As I've said about 30 times, I say it to myself, too much of our time is taken up with concern of us. Now you've got to be concerned with some things. I understand that. My wife left before I did on Friday. I taught classes on Friday. She left for Western Pennsylvania early in the morning. So she departed before I packed. And then she was gone. Then I came for my classes to pack my suitcase or to throw stuff in the shopping bag. And I pulled out a couple sweaters and said, I'm only going to be here 3 days. And so I said, which of these sweaters do I need to take? Now, right then is where I need my wife desperately. I don't see colors well. I don't see how things match well. I have a rough idea, but I needed advice at that particular time. So I had to be concerned. You don't want to see somebody with green pants and a chartreuse sweater or something like that. I don't even know what chartreuse looks like, but it sounds good anyhow. It sounds good. I had to be concerned. But the problem is, so often our concern is so totally wrapped around us that we forget those above us. Sometimes you have a big tragedy in the assembly and your concern is awakened. But why must it take a big tragedy? I can't answer that. It's even a dumb question to ask. We know that it shouldn't. But somehow, that's sometimes what it takes. Godly concern. That's how you appropriate the gift. You know, the problem is when you live only in terms of your own need and your own life, you don't feel the need of any gift. And you mostly sit around either exulting in yourself or feeling sorry for yourself and not having any real outreach for the glory of God. But when you're concerned for others, then you need the gift and an appropriation of it. And it becomes kind of keen with you. I had friends who had a great tragedy in their family. I stopped to see them. They lived a long way from me, but I stopped to see them. I never quite know what to say at these great tragedies, but I stopped to see them anyhow. So I went in the living room and sat there. They sat there. I said something that I felt bad about the problems, and they thanked me for feeling bad. I think I said, "Is there anything I could do?" And I think they said, "Probably not." Something like that. We didn't say hardly anything. And after a while I said, "Well, could I read a passage of Scripture?" And the fellow said, "I wish you'd read some Scripture." So I read the Scripture, and then we prayed. And then after we prayed, I think we all just sat and cried for a little bit, and then I kind of got up and left. No, I wasn't going to stay there for years. I kind of got up and left. Last summer, we were at another conference and met these people again. Hadn't seen them for several years, and we just smiled and chatted. But in the afternoon, this woman came to my wife, and she said, "You'll never know," she said, "how much we were helped by the fact that your husband cared enough to cry with us." Well, see, my emotions could have kept me away. Do you know that? They could have kept me away. But concern overcomes them. And so you appropriate the gift of God. You say, "I love that person more than I fear the circumstances of what might or might not be." And that godly concern leads me to take the gift and use it. And in the third place, obedience. Oh my. Obedience. Every now and then I'll have a student come to class. He'll say, "I'm sorry my work isn't done." I don't mind that so much. I can live with that. If he looks at me and says, "I just didn't want to do it," I can live with that. But when he begins conning up a lot of crazy excuses, I recognize them because I invented a lot of them myself. He's conning up a lot of crazy excuses, then I want to say to him, I feel like shaking him and saying, "Listen, the job for you is to get the work done, not invent ways of not getting it done." Simple obedience. When I was in the Army, we went through one of those things that everybody has gone through that's been in the Army, I think. Our commander had us line up stones at Fort Hood, Texas, to mark the pathway where you should walk from building to building. We got them out of the river, carried them in wheelbarrows, lined them up, and painted them white. Or painted them white and lined them up. I don't know. The next day, the battalion colonel came by, and he said, "What are these things?" He said, "I hate this kind of a thing." He said, "Captain Pearson," he said, "who authorized these stones?" And the captain said, "I did it, sir, for the neatness of the compound." And the colonel said, "Well, it makes the compound look crazy, so get them out of here." I'm not making it up. We worked until midnight getting them out of there. 2 days later, General Wood came. He was the area commander. General Wood came. I'm not making it up. General Wood looked around the compound, and he said, "The colonel is there, the captain is there." General Wood looked around the compound, and he said, "How long have you been here?" "We've been here 3 weeks, sir." He said, "Why are the streets not lined and the paths lined so we'll know the borders of these things? Why are they not lined yet?" And Captain Pearson said, "It has not been done yet, sir." And the colonel said, "That's right, General." And the general said, "Well, you've got enough men to get it done. I'd like it done by tomorrow," he said. And the colonel said, "Yes, sir." And the captain said, "Yes, sir." And Sergeant Taylor said, "Yes, sir." Off in a distance, I said, "Yes, sir." And the next thing you knew, we were lining up all night again. But you see, we were doing what we were told, crazy or not. And you're never wrong in doing what you're told by God, crazy or not. Never wrong. Now, how I've been struck by the concept in James 4. James 4, at the end of the chapter, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin." And if you don't sin any other way, that's the way a lot of us sin. We just forget to do what we know is good before God. Well, folks, what I'm saying is that the emotional life of the believer, the personal care of it, begins with appropriating the gift of God. You see that God has given us not fear, but love and power and a sound mind, good self-control. And now we pray and witness to God's grace, and we express a concern for others, and we obey what God has said. So we have the gift, we take it, and for the glory of God, we use it. And God blesses us far more richly than we could imagine, honors his people, and expands his testimony beyond what we could think. But in the meantime, you're bound to come on some Christian off in a corner somewhere, sitting and feeling badly for themselves. You're bound to find them. You say, "Well, don't you have the gift of power?" "Not me, brother. I'm weak." "Don't you love?" "Only a few people, not much then." "Nobody will say it, but we did it a lot like that." And that's where we err. So all I'm saying tonight is appropriate the gift of God. Know what it is, and then through these three things, with God's help, reach out and take it for yourself. It's yours to be used for the glory of God. And that's the first step in the personal care of your emotional life. Not vitamins, not Valium, not eating leafy green vegetables. All of those things will have their place in due time, but being spiritually built through taking the gift of God. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you that there's open to us a throne of grace and a God who hears and loves us. And Lord, we confess that you've been better to us than we could have asked for or believed. How dare we not trust you? How dare I let fear keep me from doing your will? How dare any of us forget the gift of life in Jesus and the gifts of God in this chapter?